Gracious Father, we come this morning to this book that Thou hast written, thanking Thee that we have Thy divine revelation before us, that we're not focusing this morning on the cleverness of a man. We're not focusing on the poetry of some man, but Lord, we're looking into the words of the living God. We ask, O God, that Thou would speak to our hearts from this Thy book. Lord, teach us concerning the ways of Christ. Teach us more concerning our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. May we know Him in a deeper and a greater way for having been here this morning. Lord, come and get glory to Thyself in this meeting. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. When we first began our study of the parables, we noted that there were two purposes behind the giving of the parables. First, the parable was an earthly story placed alongside a heavenly truth in order to illustrate that truth more clearly. As such, it was a help to the disciples in their learning of truth. But also we noted that it was a veil. That is a veil or a hindrance to keep outsiders from fully understanding the mysteries of the kingdom. In this sense, it acted as a judgment on all those who were rebelling against the Lord. But in this parable this morning, we find that there is also a third purpose. In our narrative, we find the parable, this parable in particular, and the one just preceding it, provoked those who heard its message. I would suggest to you it was intended to provoke them. Look again at what is stated in Matthew chapter 21 and verse 45. And when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them. When they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude because they took him for a prophet. Our Lord had come at the beginning of this chapter into Jerusalem riding on a colt. They were crying, Hosanna. And the leaders hearing this were provoked to jealousy. They saw that the nation, as it were, was looking upon this one who was riding into the city as the great leader, as the Messiah. Jesus was the rightful heir to the throne. The leaders hated and rejected his claim. In the midst of their debates with him in the temple, our Lord then puts forward two parables concerning that leadership. You'll note that the first parable just precedes the one that we're looking at. And in verse 33, it says he puts forward another parable. In the Greek, the word another, there are actually two words. One word has the idea another of a different kind. The other word has the idea of another of the same kind. The word that's before us is another parable of the same kind. It's the same kind of parable, dealing with the same issues. That is the leadership of the nation and their hostility toward Christ. As we look at this parable this morning, we're going to see the hypocrisy of these leaders. And we're also going to see the demonstration of God's righteousness in removing their leadership from over His people. I want us then to look at this theme as it's found in this parable, the theme of God sending His Son as a reason for judgment. God's sending His Son as a reason for judgment. This morning I want us to think on three things. First of all, the establishment of this authority in the nation. In other words, these husbandmen had their position because God established that position over the nation. The vineyard that we're looking at is something spoken of in Scripture. Dr. Dotson this morning read from Isaiah chapter 5. The vineyard clearly is the nation. In Isaiah chapter 5, the vineyard there is being rebuked because it's not bringing forth good fruit. When we look at Isaiah 5, the vineyard is bringing forth wild grapes. And because of that, judgment comes on the nation. It should have brought forth good fruit, but it's bringing bad fruit, and God will judge the nation for it. But turn, if you would, this morning to Psalm 80. Psalm 80, there you see this vineyard mentioned again. Again, the vineyard is being evaluated. This time, we find the vineyard itself being hurt by the wild boars. It's being hurt because the hedges are broken down, and men are coming, as it were, into the vineyard and destroying it. In Psalm 80, in verse 8, we read, "Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. Thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it. Thou preparest room before it, and didst cause it to take deep root, and it filled the land. The hills were covered with the shadow of it, and the boughs thereof were like the goodly cedars." Verse 11, "She sent out her boughs unto the sea, and her branches unto the river." There you have the nation prospering, God blessing the nation. But in verse 14 we read, "Return, we beseech thee, O God of hosts, look down from heaven, and behold and visit this vine, and the vineyard which thy right hand hath planted, and the branch that thou hast made strong for thyself." Why did the Lord have to come and rebuild the vine? Because the hedges were broken down. In the verses we didn't read, we find these wild boars coming in and destroying the vine. Now we come to a third description of the vineyard. It's not the wild grapes that God is concerned about. It's not the boars, as it were, coming through the hedgeless surroundings and destroying the vine that He's concerned about. It's the husbandman He's concerned about. Here is the time of the fruit bearing. The nation should be bearing great fruit. The nation should be welcoming the Messiah, promoting the gospel. But instead, the nation is being turned aside by its leadership, the husbandmen, the leaders of the land. When you look at what is stated here, it's clear that the husbandmen were set in their position of authority according to the Father's preference, according to God's preference. Now, who are the husbandmen? In this passage of Scripture, those who are angry with our Lord are the chief priests and the Pharisees. In the other two accounts of this same parable, we also have the scribes being listed. The scribes oftentimes were Pharisees. Perhaps it's the same designation for different designations for the same group at this point. But the chief priests were those that God established in the nation with authority. Normally there was one high priest. But in the times of our Lord, there are many high priests or many chief priests ruling over the nation. The priests were selected by God for their office. Remember, God chose one tribe and set it apart for His service in the temple. That tribe was the tribe of Levi, and the priests were drawn from Aaron's descendants. Over those priests then were set a high priest or a chief priest. He had rule over the priests who had rule over the temple. Their main focus was indeed the ceremonial things going on in the temple, that is, controlling that which pictured the work of Christ, as well as instructing and teaching the people the law of God. You find Jehoshaphat sending the priests through the land in order that they might be the teachers of the people of Israel concerning the law of God. They had a real responsibility and a real authority in the nation. It wasn't make-believe. It was established by God. It's interesting that we find that when the first group of servants came, these leaders abused the servants. It says here that they beat them, they killed them, and they stoned them. That was the first group, as it were, that was sent. Then a second group was sent, and without describing as to what actually happened, it just says they treated them the same. It was a greater group sent, but they were treated the same way. Obviously, down through the ages, God can say concerning this husbandman that there are times of great apostasy, times of great opposition to the truth, where those who came speaking for Him, those who came to try to benefit God's people, were actually abused and their lives were taken. God says in Romans chapter 13 and verse 1, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God." God has established authorities in the earth. In Romans 13, this specifically is dealing with the governmental authorities, even those who were seated, as it were, over Paul and those in his day. The Roman authority was established by God. It had a God-given right to rule. But when you think of the authorities that God established, there are more authorities than just the governmental authorities. In the home, there is the parental authority. That is a God-given right. Young people, when you rebel against your parents, you're also rebelling against the God who put them in authority. We find in the marriage relationship, there is authority. Paul speaks of that in 1 Corinthians 11. There is a real authority. And in the church, there is a real authority. A real authority in the church, that is, concerning the leaders of the congregation of Israel. In the Old Testament, that leadership was found among the kings and the priests. It was established by God. In the New Testament, it's found in the eldership. The eldership, the presbytery that rules over the people of God. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17, the apostle says, "Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they must give an account, that they may do it with joy, and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you." We are commanded to submit ourselves to the elders, those who rule over us. Having said that, God says that those who are in authority must give an account to the higher authority, the one who established the authority. Those in the governmental realm will have to give an account to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords as to how they have used their authority. Those in the home, the parents will give an account as to how they've trained their children. Husbands will give an account as to how they treat their wives. And elders will give an account to the chief shepherd when he appears as to how they have dealt with the souls who are under them, how they've cared for them, how they've instructed them, how they've prayed for them. They will give an account one day. We have such an accounting here. God established the authority. But now on our second point, we see God is evaluating that same authority. He is evaluating their attitude toward Him. You see this in verse 35 down to verse 39. In verse 33 and 34, we see the establishment of the vineyard and the placing above that vineyard the husbandmen. The husbandmen are ruling, as it were. They're leading, they're nourishing, they're taking time, making sure there's a fruit-bearing plant. But now the time for the fruit is drawing near, and the Lord is sending servants to, as it were, see what is going on in His vineyard and to find out what kind of an attitude the husbandmen have toward Him. Will He indeed receive the fruit of the vineyard, or will they stand as a hindrance to Him? In verse 35, then, we find that the servants are beaten, killed, and stoned. Verse 36, others are sent, and in the sending of them, they receive the like treatment as the first group. But now in verse 37, we find that He sends His Son. But last of all, He sent unto them His Son, saying, "They will reverence My Son." The last test upon the leadership is how they treat the eternal Son of God. This tells us one of the reasons why the Son of God comes into this earth. It is not the only reason. We were thinking on our prayer time Tuesday night as to one of the reasons the Son of God came. In John chapter 3 and verse 17, He stated that He came not to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He didn't come to bring condemnation. He could have brought condemnation. He could have come and in His coming destroyed the whole earth. But He came in order that He might make a way of escape, a way of salvation for His people. This sending of the Son is spoken of over and over and over again, both in the Gospels and in the Epistles. Turn, if you would, this morning to another statement concerning the sending of His Son in Galatians chapter 4. Here we have what we would think of in the sending of His Son, the purpose for the sending of His Son. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4. It says, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son." This presupposes the existence of the Son before He comes. God sent His Son into this world to do something. And then we find it stated, "made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." Here in the sending of the Son, the moment of His being sent is focused upon. The apostle focuses on the moment of His coming, and he calls it the fullness of time. Fullness of time. What an unusual statement. According to God's calendar, the time was full. It was ripe. It was the exact moment. In our parable, our Lord Himself said it was the time for the fruit bearing, the time when you would come, as it were, and the fruit should be ripe. When you look at the nations at that time, it was certainly the fullness of time. God had used the Babylonians to capture His people and scatter them through the world. And in scattering them through the world, He also scattered the Word of God with them. Later, He would use the Medes and the Persians to bring His people back into the land. It was necessary the temple be rebuilt and the ceremonial law be in place when this great Messiah would come. Those who came after them, the Greeks, would be used of God to spread their culture and especially their language. What a vehicle to preach the gospel in. What a vehicle, as it were, to communicate this gospel, the Greek language. And then the Romans came. And by their ironclad rule, they were able to bring, as it were, the whole kingdom under their rule into a time of peace where you could travel from one area of the kingdom to another without wars breaking out and hindering your travel. What a means of spreading the gospel. And then the Jewish nation itself matured now. Matured. All was in place concerning the ceremonial law. There were no more ceremonies to be brought in, no more pictures. All the pictures were there. The prophecies were all written down. And the people have been waiting now for 400 years. The last prophet had spoken, Malachi. And now they are waiting for this Messiah who had been prophesied. It was the fullness of time. The Old Testament canon was complete. The predictions were in place. The pictures were in place. The governments were right where they should have been when God sent His Son. Fullness of time. But then He speaks concerning the manner of His being sent. He was made out of a woman. That's what the Greek literally says. Made out of a woman. By a woman alone. That speaks of the virgin birth. It wasn't a woman and a man. He came from a woman. Certainly it was a supernatural birth, a supernatural coming. Certainly by saying He was made of a woman, He's stressing the fact that He came from woman's seed. This one who is to be the Redeemer must have in His genealogy a descent that comes from Eve through Abraham, through David, to the present hour when He would be born. Made of a woman. Certainly when we think of the fact He's made of the woman's seed, our minds go back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. There the promise was given when Eve sinned and when she fell into sin that from her seed there would come one who would crush the head of the serpent. And this one has now come. He was made of a woman. But it also says He was made under the law. He was made under the obligations of the law. He was the sinless substitute. He was the one who, when you looked at the law of God, He fulfilled it completely, never breaking its precepts. Both in intent of His heart, as well as His actions, He kept the law perfectly. But He was also made under the law in that He was put under the jurisdiction and punishment of the law. The law was demanding something of us. You and I could not complete what the law was demanding. We were under its weight and penalty for our sin. And so He came under the law, and He stood in our place, and the full weight of the law fell upon Him, crushing Him with the guilt of our sin. The manner of His being sent, made of a woman, made under the law. But even the motive for His being sent was given here in this passage. He came to redeem us. Redemption in Scripture implies misery, implies bondage. Ruth and Naomi were miserable, and they came to Bethlehem, and there they met the kinsman redeemer who brought them out of their miserable state. You and I are in misery. The misery is that our sins have brought us into a place of judgment before God. The misery is that our sin perverts our heart and so corrupts us that we can't even see straight at times. Our sins, even in this life, brings upon us judgment. Yet our Lord came that He might redeem us, to buy us out of that judgment, to buy us out of that slavery. But you note it goes a little bit further than that. That we might receive the adoption of sons. He came in order that the ones under the law He should redeem. But it also says He came in order that the adoption we should receive. That is, those who are under the law, who have now been redeemed, we're not merely slaves. You see, in the time that Paul wrote what he said in Galatians, to redeem somebody meant you became that person's property. You were owned by them. You became their slave. And certainly in the New Testament, one of the favorite figures of to express their relationship to God was that they were bond slaves of God. They were redeemed by His blood. They were owned by Him. much more than that. You and I have been redeemed in order that we might be sons. You're not merely property this morning, you're family. And God considers you to be a child of His because of Christ coming into this world. That happened the moment you believed, the moment you were born from above, and you expressed that new life in calling upon Christ for salvation. You became a son at that point. You became a child of God. The Apostle Paul says he came, he was sent, that that might take place. That was one of the purposes for the sending of the Son. But in this parable, we find there's another purpose. His coming was to examine the leadership over the nation. His coming was to be a test to that leadership. It was to reveal their hearts. It was to put their hearts, as it were, to the fire, that what was in the heart might be revealed as a fire would reveal the test of a metal. They would be examined now as to how they treat His Son. God could have condemned them just merely on how He treated His servants. He often judges people based on how they treat His servants. But in this case, the leadership of the nation would be judged not merely on how they treated His servants, but on how they would treat His Son. The Son came, and they were examined based on that. In Mark's Gospel, our Lord uses the word that He was one Son, that He was the unique Son. In Mark's Gospel also, He is called the Beloved Son in this parable. The Beloved Son. The Son of God's love. And in doing so, our Lord is stressing the fact that they do not see the uniqueness of this Son. They do not see His privileged position. They do not see the relationship between the Father and the Son. Or at least they won't submit to it. It is interesting that in the parable, they recognize Him as the heir. They didn't go without recognizing Him as the heir. When we look at these Jewish leaders, the chief priests, oftentimes in the miraculous dealings of our Lord in Jerusalem, they recognized that miraculous dealing, and they still rejected Him. They could see things being fulfilled, and they still rejected Him. They knew Him to be the heir, that is the Son, and they still rejected Him. It says they removed Him. That is, they put Him out of the city. They seized Him. They separated the Son from the inheritance. They took Him outside, as it were, and then they put Him to death. Our Lord's parable is exactly expressing what would take place in a few days. And then they reclaimed the harvest for themselves. They said, it's ours. It won't be God's. In other words, they were going to the inheritance, and rather than giving it to the one who owned the inheritance, they were keeping it for themselves. And our Lord puts their actions in this light, that is the light of a vineyard and a husbandman, that you and I might clearly see what they were about. The nation of Israel, that is the believers in that nation, did not belong to the leadership. They belonged to God. And the leadership was only over them in order that they might, as it were, do the will of God and know what that will is. I would suggest to you, parents, that you realize that your children really belong to the Lord and that they have been given to you to be trained in a manner that might please the Lord, in a manner whereby they might be instructed in His ways to bring glory and praise and honor to His name. May I say to the elders here, of which I am an elder, these people belong to the Lord. They have been redeemed by the Lord. And you're called to labor in His vineyard. In His vineyard. That is a sobering thing. This is not some organization like a Lions Club or some other club. This is a living entity. The vine really is Christ, according to John 15. And the vineyard then would be those branches that come from the vine. And to do despot to the vine is to do serious business with the King, who has made this vine possible. We have in our land many who today are destroying the vineyard. They are going against that which the King wishes to be taught. They are, as it were, using the vineyard for their own benefit, for their own profit, and they are, as it were, destroying the faith in the living Christ of those who are in the vineyard. The Lord's going to come and deal with His leaders. He will judge them again as to how they are dealing with the living Christ. We come then to this last section of the parable, and that is the execution on the adversaries of Christ. God will execute them. He will judge them. In verses 40 and 41, we have it clearly stated, even by the leaders themselves. Do you not remember what was said? They said unto Christ, verse 41, He will miserably destroy those wicked men. Even they could see what He was getting at. At least in the parable. Now, in saying that He's going to execute those who are abusing His heritage, may I first state that that doesn't mean His plans and purposes are frustrated. Would you note what He says in verse 42? Jesus said unto them, Did ye never read the stone which the builders rejected? The same has become the head of the corner, and this is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. Well, they rejected Him. They wanted not His rulership. But what did God do? God made Him the cornerstone in the building. He made Him the head corner. He made Him the preeminent stone in the temple of the living God. Oh, as far as they were concerned, He was cast out, He was killed, He was done away with, and the inheritance was theirs. But as far as God was concerned, God took their very actions, and they exalted this stone that they rejected, and He is now gloriously exalted. He rules and reigns over His people. And if you would, a few chapters later, to chapter 23, at the end of the chapter, our Lord is again dealing with the leadership over the nation, the leadership over His people, the believing in Israel. And in verse 37, He says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem. What was Jerusalem? That was the capital city. That was the ruling city. He's speaking now to the kings and the chief priests, and He says, Thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee. Same language as the parable. How oft would I have gathered thy children together as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. You didn't want it. You stood in the way. You opposed it. It doesn't say He didn't gather them. Our Lord did gather the chicks under His wings. And we find them gathering together in the upper room. We find them gathering together at Pentecost. He did gather in His people, but the rulership wouldn't have it. They were standing in the way. They were opposing Him. And He said then to those leaders, verse 38, Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. The Lord said, I'm judging your leadership. I'm removing your leadership. And that's exactly what He says in this parable. But His purposes are being fulfilled. He was rejected by the builders, but God highly exalted Him, and He now sits in that highly exalted position over His people. The purpose of God was completed, according to verse 42, but the punishment of God was also completed. Oh, not at this moment. It's just merely prophesied here that the punishment is coming, but it would be severely dealt upon the nation. The authority would be destroyed. He says that in a promise in verse 40. When the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will He do unto those husbandmen? The answer is very clear. Even the husbandmen who are standing before Him can answer. He will destroy them. In verse 43 He says, Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. Verse 44, and whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken. That's what you have done in salvation. You have fallen on this stone, and you have been broken by the stone. But what does He say concerning whom the stone falls on? He says this, On whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. That's what happened to the leadership. God, as it were, fell. The stone, Christ, in His glorified state, fell on the leadership and ground it to powder. It is no more. There are no chief priests. They've been dealt with. In 70 AD, there was a dealing with a nation that was very severe. The temple was destroyed, and the temple worship was destroyed, and the priesthood was also destroyed. There are those who believe prophetically the priesthood one day will be brought back in. If it is, it will be supernaturally brought back in, because there's no way you can trace a genealogy, humanly speaking. Been destroyed. It's been that way for 2,000 years now. 2,000 years. God came, and in destroying the temple, He destroyed the hierarchy over the nation. It was destroyed at that time period. while there is in Israel now a people, none of those people can find their genealogy, that is, as to ruling according to the seed of David, or ruling in the temple area according to the seed of Levites. They can't produce it. The Lord destroyed that hierarchy. In that time period when that destruction took place, the descendants of believers were not spared. Oh, these Jews said, we're descendants of Abraham. But they weren't spared because of that. In that judgment, religious Christ deniers also were not spared. They were religious. We find a real fervency for religion. In fact, when they were being surrounded in Jerusalem, where did they go for as it were, refuge that they felt that no one had ever come in here and get them? They went to the temple. They were religious. But they were still destroyed. In some sense, you could say they were believers, but they were not believers on the Messiah. They had rejected the Son. They had put Him to death. They wanted nothing to do with Him. In fact, the pastor of the church, James, the brother of our Lord, just a few years before the destruction in 70 AD, was marked for destruction himself by these same Jewish leaders and put to death. Oh, they were believers, but not believers on the living Christ. And God's judgment then came and fell upon them, and their authority was removed. But you know, something else was happening. Shortly after Pentecost, the gospel began to spread into the nations. And God raised up a prophet, a preacher, to take that gospel to the four corners of the earth, as it were, that is in His earth, and He spread it through the areas of Asia Minor, and even, we believe, probably in the areas of what was known as Europe, or is known today as Europe. The Apostle Paul. One missionary journey. Another missionary journey. Another missionary journey. On each of these journeys, churches are established. In these churches, elders are established to rule over the people of God. And then he is laid hold of and put to death somewhere in the 60s A.D. Probably 6 years before the destruction of the temple in 70 A.D. So by 70 A.D., something is happening in Jerusalem. God is removing the leadership of the nation. He's taking them out of their place. But He's already began to establish over His people another leadership. That leadership first was the apostles and then the elders. And when the apostles are off the scene, just the elders. He was given the leadership to another nation. That is to the Gentiles who would produce the fruit thereof. As we look back now, we see this being fulfilled exactly like our Lord said. Judgment fell on the leadership because of their wickedness in rejecting the Son. And that judgment also meant that God would bring in another husbandman who would labor, as it were, among His people. The elders would labor among His people and would bring forth fruit in this mighty harvest. We're still in that day of harvest. The Son has come. On this day, most who think on the Son's coming do not think of it as a means of judgment, but it is. Oh, it is a means of salvation. We have said very clearly that it is such. But it is also a means of judgment. Think of that. How do you treat the Son today? It is not enough that you be religious. It's not enough. It is not enough that you say, well, I believe certain things. The question is, how do you treat the Son? John said, he that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son hath not life. Do you have the Son? God could judge our land today based on how His true servants are being treated by this land. But I would suggest to you His real judgment's going to fall on how we treat the Son. It's not enough that we sing about the Son. It's not enough that we, as it were, celebrate a day that we say where He was born. The question is, how do we respond to Him? He is risen from the dead. He is seated on high. In John chapter 5, our Lord said, "For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father, which hath sent Him." He has been sent. And one of the purposes, He has been sent to be the judge. The judge. The main purpose, obviously, of the Son's coming was to accomplish salvation for His people. If He never came, there could never be our salvation. God could choose a people, we would still perish. There had to be a means of atonement, and that atonement was bound up in the sending of His Son to atone for the sins of His people. But another purpose we have been looking at this morning was to seal the destruction of a leadership who had been constantly rejecting the Father's rule over them. They had showed that time and time again by rejecting His messengers, ill-treating His messengers, and finally, in putting the Son to death. How should we respond to the Son? It says here they seized the Son. Well, in a sense, we ought to seize the Son. Not in a bad way, in a way to do harm to Him, but in a way that's positive. Do you see the attractiveness of the Son of God? Do you see Him as the Savior of His people? Do you see Him as the King ruling over the earth? Is that attractive to your heart this morning? Then seize the Son. Lay hold of Him. Hold the Son, to use the language of the Apostle Paul in Colossians 2. But also surrender to the Son. Surrender. There is a sense when Judas, you could say, seized the Son and even kissed Him on the cheek. But there was no surrender by Judas's heart to the Son of God. He was still doing his will. He was still a thief, and he was using his betrayal to, as it were, line his own pockets with more money. Have you surrendered to the Son? We sang this morning, kiss the Son, lest He be angry. Bow to Him. Surrender to the Son. That's the proper response to Him. Supplicate the Son. Have you sought Him for salvation? For His cleansing? For that shed blood to be applied to your account, to your sins? Supplicate the Son. And then serve Him. Serve the Son. If this morning you see Him as the exalted Son, the only begotten of the Father, the beloved Son, then serve Him with your whole being. They saw the Son, and they saw it as a threat to their leadership, and they put Him to death and removed Him from their, as it were, presence in order that they might seize the inheritance. This morning, if you see the Son rightly, you'll seize Him and exalt Him and glorify Him and serve Him. Salvation is bound up in how you treat Christ. Let's pray. The leadership of the nation was judged by how they treated the Son. And as we look at Scripture, all men will be judged as to how they treat the Son. See your Lord and Savior this morning? Come and lay hold of Him. He is the only one who can save. Salvation is bound up in the Son. He was sent to save His people. Turn from your sins and become one of His people this day. If you are one of His people, glory in the Son. Let no one, as it were, put you to shame because you glory in the Son. If they try to put you to shame, like the children, cry out even louder, Hosanna. Sing your praises to the Son. One day He's coming to judge the earth. May the Lord indeed give grace that we be found as His people on that day, praising Him. Father in heaven, we would ask this morning that those who are seeking Thee would find Thee, that those who indeed are seeking the Son for salvation would know what it is to close with Him. Lord, give great grace this morning. Let no one come into this meeting and hear about the Son and then leave the meeting unmoved. We pray that all would come to the Son and lay hold of the Son for themselves as their Lord, as their Savior. Lord, give this great grace, we pray. And Lord, we pray for all those who know the Son. Lord, help us to glorify Him. We know that He has come to redeem us, to adopt us, so we might be Your children. And we know that He's come to be the test by which men will be judged. Lord, help us then to bow before Jesus Christ and to serve Him with our whole being. Give great grace, we pray, this day. His day would be a day of great rejoicing because He is our Savior and our Lord. Dismiss us with Thy blessings, we pray. May as we go our several ways, there be those who seek and find Thee, and those who know Thee and make Thee known.